I'd like you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke. I've thoroughly enjoyed being here with you this weekend and getting to know your pastor, getting to know some of you. And I have just loved that there's a heart for the gospel. You know, I've preached some places, I've preached Christ crucified, and they basically yawned. Because that wasn't interesting enough. Well, you need to tell us something about us. Something that works. I'm serious. I had a man say, look, we know all that stuff, that Jesus stuff. Tell us something deep. Well, in my study of the Bible, I've concluded that there is no deeper message than that of Christ crucified. Jesus is the deep things of God. And today again, I have the privilege of standing in this pulpit and opening the scriptures and speaking again about my Savior, my Master, my Lord, the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Father, would you bless the proclamation of your word unto our hearts. Glorify thy name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It's very possible that these events which we have just read happened at night. Why do I say that? Well, the disciples had gone to sleep and they had slept deeply. They weren't just having a little nap. And when they awoke, you can see clearly they're confused. That's what happens when you come out of a deep sleep. I'm not saying this did happen at night, but I think it did. You see, Jesus prayed all night many times. He'd go off and pray all night, and the disciples couldn't keep pace with him. Have you ever been to an all-night prayer meeting? I used to, I was a young believer. We used to go to all-night prayer meetings. Instead of going to the pub on a Friday night, we went to an all-night prayer meeting. That's a hard thing to do. But I thought I was becoming holy by doing that. I thought I was getting points with God for doing that, you know. I thought if I missed out in the all-night prayer meeting, and then, boy, if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd collapse and I'd feel guilty when I woke up at 5 and the others were still there praying away and McKee had flaked out. I still, to this day, couldn't go to an all-night prayer meeting. I couldn't make it. The disciples, I don't think they could make it either. They fell asleep. But the Lord, you find him frequently spending the night in prayer. And here he is in prayer. And what takes place? While the disciples are heavy with sleep, he is transfigured. And when they woke, they saw. What did they see? They saw his glory. They aroused from their slumber. Peter, James, and John, when they're aroused, they see his glory. I think some of us really need to awake out of sleep and see the glory that's in him. You know, if you're asleep, if you're dull, you'll never see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, tune our hearts to see your glory. You know, some critics say that this scene was just a hallucination, that the disciples only imagined this. Oh no, my friends, what happened on the top of this mountain was real. It really did happen. Peter and James and John were privileged to see their master as he had been before he left the heavenly palaces. They saw something of what he was like before he came into the sin-cursed world. They saw his glory. Now notice, when we read that, it doesn't say a word about the glory coming down upon him. It didn't come down upon him because the glory is in him. It came out of him. He saw his glory. See, those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ say that he was a man striving to rise to deity, striving to rise to Godhood. But this is total and utter nonsense. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And the truth is, he strove not to reveal his deity. He strove to veil his deity. Veiled in flesh the Godhead seat. Hail the incarnate deity. Oh, yeah. He strove to stop that Godhead exploding. For all to see. But on that mountain for a brief time, the disciples saw that glory, that Shekinah, that indwelt him. And that glory filled the entire mountain. We are told that as he prayed, as our master prayed, as Jesus prayed, that his countenance altered and his face changed. But you read all these accounts, put them all together. Matthew says that his face did shine as the sun in its strength. And isn't it significant that the prophet Malachi calls him, prophesies of him, that he'll be the son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2, that is. And Matthew says his garments became, in the Greek word he says, leukos, which means dazzling white. And Luke's gospel said they became glistering. And the Greek word, that word means to be radiant, to shine out, listen, to shine out like lightning flashes. What happened on that mountain? 25 years afterwards, Peter lets us know. In 2 Peter 1:17 to 18, he, talking about those dramatic events, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But notice there were two men there talking to him. Moses and Elias, or Elijah. Who were they? Well, they'd been two great pillars of Hebrew history. Moses, he represented the law. And Elijah, he represented the prophets. Remember Moses, the lawgiver? He had died. And where was he buried? We don't know. He was taken by God and buried. But you know what that man's great desire was? That man wanted to go into the promised land. He wanted to go into the promised land. But God said, get thee, this is Deuteronomy 32 verses 49. And then verse 52, get thee up to this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo. Amen. And behold the land of Canaan. Thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go in thither unto the land which I give to the children of Israel. Oh, poor old Moses. He must have been heartbroken. He's not allowed to go into the land. But you know something? If he'd gone into the promised land back then, he'd have gone in with some very inferior company. But now we see him in the very best of company. Oh, what do you mean? Because you know where this is? This mountain, the scholars tell us, was in the promised land. Moses thought he wasn't getting what he had desired in his life, but he still got it. Was not disappointed. But he got far more than he missed out on, because he gets to stand there with God incarnate. That's better than hanging out with Joshua or Caleb. And so, consider this. Jesus, listen to me. Jesus is the real promised land. You see, the promised land of the Old Testament is merely a picture, is merely a type, it's a type of what? Of Christ. The promised land, what was the promised land? It was to be a land of peace. Well, who is our peace? He is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Well, in the promised land, there was to be rest. Jesus says, come on to me. I will give you rest. See, he's the promised land. There was abundance in the promised land. And we hear that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus is our promised land. It was all a picture of him. So, okay, that was why Moses was there. What about this man Elijah? Well, he represented all the prophets. Now, those prophets all pointed to and testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter later says in Acts 3 and verse 18, but those things which God before hath shown by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, and he has so fulfilled. So why did the representatives of the law and the prophets meet with the Lord Jesus? You ever think about that? I'll tell you why. It's because the law required certain things. And the prophets required certain things. Christ had to fulfill the demands of the law and had to fulfill the prophecies of the scripture. And so here they are, the law and the prophets meeting with the Lord Jesus. And it's so amazing that this, here the three of them are talking, and then there's this amazing cloud that comes down. The glory is there, but then this cloud comes down, and we're going to go into this in a little bit, but the Lord, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And no voice was to be heard but his, because he was the full embodiment of the law and the prophets. Now, what did Moses and Elijah talk about to the Lord Jesus? Well, Luke 30 and 31, chapter 9, 30 and 31 tells us. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease, literally his exodus, or his death. Calvary. Their conversation on that mountaintop was about the cross. They talked about nothing else. They talked about Calvary. Oh, preacher, would they not have talked about the glory that was his, or the wonderful future reign on earth, and all about that, subduing nations with a rod of iron? What about that? No, they talked about Calvary. That was the discussion. That was the theme. Up there on that mountaintop. My goodness. Imagine this. Moses, the embodiment of the law. Elijah, the embodiments of the prophets. Coming to that mountaintop, and all they want to talk about is the cross. They spoke of his decease, that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that's a strange word, that word accomplished, to use in connection with death. We wouldn't usually think of death accomplishing anything. Not so with our Savior. Not so with the lovely Lord Jesus. His death was a marvelous accomplishment. What a conversation piece. What a topic, what a theme to talk about the cross. And this glorious light, the glorious light on that mountain graphically revealed Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus about the very subject which Peter had dared to rebuke Jesus about. Calvary was the subject on the top of that mountain. Calvary was the subject discussed by Christ and Moses and Elijah. For at Calvary, every demand of law and prophets is fulfilled. Every prophecy is fulfilled. The Lamb without spot, without blemish, every type, every picture is fulfilled. When they talk about it, all you know, folks, isn't it a pity that more theologians and preachers today don't discuss Calvary? I mean, I'm just amazed. Moses, have you nothing better to talk about? You better believe there's nothing more fascinating, more... This is what it's all about. This is what the plan from the eternal ages has been. It's the cross. Oh. Yeah, it's a pity more theologians don't talk about Calvary. And it's a pity more preachers don't talk about Calvary. And it's a pity more believers don't discuss Calvary either. You know, we'll discuss every other subject but Calvary. But Calvary was the greatest event that happened in the history of the universe. You know, in fact, can I tell you this? The universe, with its estimated 52 billion galaxies, I don't know how they get that, but do you know what it all hinges on? The fact of Calvary. So how do you know that? He said, well, if there'd been no Calvary, the universe would have been doomed. It would have imploded! Do you know the only reason I've got fresh air today is Christ hung on the cross? The only reason the sun shines or the rain falls is Christ hung on the cross? The only reason there's existence is because Christ hung on the cross. And if there'd be no cross, there would have been nothing. You think about that. Thank God for Calvary. However, it's amazing how dumb and insensitive we can be in our spiritual understanding. Luke records that Peter said these foolish words. Here he sees Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about the cross. And Peter says, it came to pass as they departed. Peter said unto Jesus, Master. Boy, he gets the revelation. Oh, Master, it's good for us to be here. Oh, let us make three tabernacles, three booths. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. I love this phrase, not knowing what he said. This was a stupid, carnal thing to say. Do you know what? He's equating Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. He's equating him with Moses. He's equating him with Elijah. Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet and the reformer. And he's equalized them. Oh, let's start a new church here, Jesus, with the law and the prophets and you. Prophecy and social reform equal with you. And we'll get a tabernacle for each of you. People can come and visit all three of you here. You see, Peter at this stage evidently doesn't see that Jesus is any greater than Elijah. In this moment, he has seen things. But he thinks, oh man, this is really good because I'm promoting Jesus to the level of Moses. I'm promoting Jesus to the level of Elijah. And I'm elevating him. But he was wrong. And while he thus spake, it says, oh, this is dramatic. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as those entered the cloud. What was the cloud? Again, it's the Shekinah now coming from heaven, the glory of God. The cloud that tabernacled in Israel, with Israel, in the days of the wilderness, it now reappears to guard the person, the lovely person of the Son of God. And that cloud speaks of the immediate presence of the Father. And poor old Peter, he's there with this harebrained scheme. Let's make three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And this was what he thinks of the Master. He thinks he's elevating the Master. What he's really doing is insulting the Father. And the Father, you must understand, can allow no insult to the Son. And immediately there comes out of the cloud this voice that says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Hear ye him. Not Moses. He's had his day. Hear ye him, my Son. My beloved Son. It's not Elijah's day anymore. He has spoken. But this is the day of the Lord. This is my Son's day. Hear ye him. Hear Jesus. Hear Jesus only. This is his day. By the way, do you think Moses can help you today? Do you think the law can help you today? You know what the law can do for you today? In its best efforts for you, to do you good, it'll condemn you. Yeah. Do you think Elijah can help you today? Well, Elijah told a lot of people where they were wrong. They say he was a great social reformer, but what can that do? What can those exhortations do? They can't help you. Moses will condemn you. Elijah will exhort you. But only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save you. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And we love to run for the law. We put ourselves under the law as believers. Now, look, I'm not saying, okay, when we're saved, we're saved, we're saved. But sometimes we don't act as if we're saved. Sometimes we are trying to get approval with God. Do you know this business? I enjoy spending time with the Lord by myself. We call that a quiet time. But some places, that has become such a law. I was talking to a young man the other day, and he's a very disciplined young man. He loves the Lord. He believes in the grace of God. He's 23 years old, and he's memorized volumes and volumes of Scripture. It's tremendous. But he was confessing to me or asking help because sometimes he was missing his quiet time. I said, "Where is the voice? Where is the verse that tells you thou must have a quiet time?" It's not there. Now listen, it's great to seek the Lord and seek Him right early. Amen. If we can do that, great. But do you think you'll get favor with God by doing that? That's the problem. So many Christians think they're going to get favor. That's going back to the law. And that's putting yourself under a law. Saying, if I do this and I do that, then I'll get a result with God. I'll get His favor. You haven't had a quiet time for a week. Oh, you haven't had time to read the Word. And you come to church and somebody says to you, "Brother, would you pray for me?" And you feel so embarrassed because you think that heaven will not hear you because, well, you haven't been doing what you're supposed to do. You haven't been spending time with God. You feel, "I can't pray for that." But then, here's the other scenario. Let's say 1 week, it's every day. Man, you're praising Him and you're praying and you're memorizing Scripture and you're witnessing and you're sending money to missionaries and you're doing everything. And somebody says to your church, "Could you pray for me?" You think, "Yeah, I can pray for you." Do you know what you are? You're a legalist. That's what you are. You're under the law. Your acceptance is only in Christ. Can you improve on Jesus?
You can't. He's your full acceptance. And listen, don't get, I'm not against quiet times. Spend all the time you can with the Lord, but it'll not get you more favor than you already have in Jesus. Where were we?
Ah, yes. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. This is my beloved son. That's the Father's word to us. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Have you listened to him? Do you listen to him? What do you mean, brother? Well, I am convinced that most of us, myself included, have spent our lives listening to men's opinions. But the Father says, hear ye him. There's a lot to learn there. The Father's message to us is, hear my son. In Matthew's account, we read in Matthew 17:8, that when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Boy, thank God we live in a day and age when we deal with the Father through Jesus only. Christ alone is our hope, not our religious efforts, not our going to church. Listen, we need to assemble. We want to assemble. We believe in the local church. But that cannot get you favor. Christ alone is our righteousness. Oh, yes, he's our hope. I don't have to tremble before Moses or any law anymore. I don't have to think that redemption can be obtained by what I ought to do or what I ought to be. I can't obtain redemption by turning my thoughts in upon myself and contemplating my navel. And half the believers who claim to be believers spend their time considering themselves. Listen, I believe we should take diligence, have to be diligent to make our calling and election. Sure, I understand that. But to spend all day, every day, contemplating on your condition. Listen, do you know what you're going to get out of that? Depressed. Concentrate on his condition. He's sufficient to save. Oh, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself. Let me wrap you around me. He's our righteousness. Not us. Don't you love the gospel? It's great. Well, at least one person loves it. Oh, we can't gain acceptance by our good works. Neither law keeping nor reformation can help us. Christ alone saves. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Now, after the mountaintop experience, we are told in Luke 9 and verse 51, that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. Watch this word. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, on the top of the mountain, the three of them discussed his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And now he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where all this was to happen. His decease was to happen. Well, what did Jerusalem mean to him? Well, in Luke 13, verse 39, he tells us, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her own brood under her wings, and you would not. That's what Jerusalem meant to him. And so we are told that he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that's a great phrase, to set his face. Oh, it has various meanings. It can mean he fixed his face in place, or he fastened his face, or he steeled his face. Just as on the mountaintop, did you notice his face was altered? And it shone with the glory up in that mountaintop. Now when he comes down from that mountaintop, we see his face again. But now his face is not exuding this glory. His face is steeled. Made like steel. Not literally. But that's an expression which determines, which describes his whole character. His face is set like steel or like flint. Oh, I'd have loved to have seen that face. I'd have loved to have seen the face on the mountain full of the glory. Now I'd love to see this other face. Steeled as he's going to Jerusalem. Hardened, determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? He's going there to redeem.
to purchase, to buy back. Who? His people. And Christ's attitude here teaches me something as a believer. Teaches me something as a minister of the gospel. And it's a very vital lesson. I believe, beloved, it is for a lack of the stealing of our faces that we accomplish so little. We have no purpose. Well, we're going to go to heaven. Is that the purpose? Is that what God's all about, getting us to heaven? If that's all there is, getting saved and going to heaven, then all God needs is two preachers. One to get you saved and the other to shoot you. There's more. There's His purpose. Oh, Lord, how we want to live in Your purpose. Extend Your kingdom. Thy kingdom come. He's teaching us to pray that. Thy kingdom come. Let's be involved with extending it. And we need to learn how to steel our face for the purposes of God. Say, it's Christ Jesus or nothing. It's the kingdom of God or nothing. Nothing else will do. The stealing of the Master's face shows me His humanity and His courage and His determination, yes. But it shows me His concentration. Concentration. Jesus oozed concentration. His Not consecration. Yes, He was consecrated. His consecration and determination are not in doubt, but here we're looking at His concentration. And it's powerful. He steeled His face. He set His face to Jerusalem. In other words, He wouldn't turn to the left. He wouldn't turn to the right. He has a purpose from God. And He is going to Jerusalem to accomplish the eternal purposes. Nothing would dissuade Him. Nothing would sway Him. Nothing would waylay Him. Jesus, why are you going to Jerusalem? I'm going to die. But before I die, I've got to suffer. So I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. I know everything that's going to happen to me. I'm not aware of any, unaware of anything. I'm aware of everything that's going to take place when I arrive there. And He steals His face. What a Savior. What a man. What a hero. Would you walk into an ambush? And you know every detail of it? I wouldn't. I'll tell you why He walked to that ambush. With determination. For you. For you. For every believer. For every one of His beautiful blood-washed children. What a Savior. Do you realize how much He loves you? Sometimes we're afraid. You know, there's a wee children's song, and I love to sing it. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because I feel like it? No. For the Bible tells me so. It's precious. And it's pregnant with truth. Do you know how much He loves you? He steeled His face to go to Jerusalem for you. He's a wonderful Savior. But preacher, look, you're talking about Him suffering. Could He not have died without suffering? I suppose, yes, He could have, if you'd like to say that. I mean, in one sense, you could say there's a soldier standing there, and he's got the sop. He could have dipped the sop into the mirror, and that works like a kind of an anesthetic, but He refuses that. He refuses it. Why? Because His mind has to be alert. Because He's fulfilling every prophecy. He's fulfilling every requirement that stood against us in the law.
The innocent one must be reckoned as the guilty one, the pure one, the holy one, the spotless one, the impeccable one, goes to Calvary to be treated as the vilest sinner. Did you hear me? I said treated as. He didn't become the vilest sinner, but he was treated as the vilest sinner. And darkness will cover the earth and as though the Father's face is turned away, and Christ will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Oh, do you know what the agony of the cross was? It wasn't the nails. That was agony, but it wasn't the nails. It was worse than the nails. It was worse than the crown of thorns. The suffering involved was that the Holy One, the sinless one, was reckoned with our sin. At the cross, he is reckoned as if he is a pervert. He is reckoned as if he's a sexual deviant, a thief, a liar, a reprobate murderer. The worthy one becomes treated as though he were unworthy. And he's there in our place, in your place, in my place. He died in our place. Oh, don't ask me to explain this or go into the intricate details of it. What Paul says is like this. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He's reckoned as if he is a sinful thing. And the agony of feeling deserted by the one with whom he was one. It's not even enough to say he had constant fellowship with, although that's true, but they were one. Explain that. I can't. And now there's a separation. Well, I don't know why he bothers with me. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, he really must love us. Look at us. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. I look at myself and see the vile things. I think not only of the things that I've done in my life, the things that I have thought in my life. Look at our minds. At times filled with pornographic images. You say that's before you're saved. No. I tell you what. If your thoughts, if everybody's thoughts were put up on your forehead, every one of us would wear hats. Yeah. How does he bother with us? Well, he took what we have, that we may have what he is. He really must love us. There he takes the mockings, the beatings, the strippings, the spitting, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the carrying of his cross, the nails. There he's lifted up between heaven and the earth, extended on that tree. That's why he steeled his face. What a man. What a hero. There was no way back. He would not retreat. Oh, he could have, but he would not retreat. No way back. He's going to go forward. Forward to Calvary. Forward to the cross. And there's some of us preachers today, I think we're only going halfway. We say halfway with God this far and no farther. I mean, look, I want a quiet life. I don't want people annoying me, attacking me. That wasn't Jesus. No half measures with our Savior. He didn't say thus far and no farther. Listen, let me tell you, my dear friend, my brother, my sister in the Lord, you want to do something for God, go all the way with Him. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. There's so many believers today who won't go all the way with God. I don't know why that is. Why is it that people won't do that? You know, I've noticed people, they just start out with all kinds of enthusiasm. Some young man here today, you're enthusiastic about the Lord, but let me tell you this. This is not the important lap of the race. It's the final lap that matters. How are you going to finish? Are you going to stay enthusiastic, or are you going to get caught in the cares of this world? Are you going to be choked out? make your prayer, Lord. I want to steel my face. I want to go all the way with you every day for the rest of my life. Must get back on this. Why is it that so many people start out strong? Is it because they lack the purpose? Is it because they lack the determination? No. They lose the vision of Jesus. Young man, stay with the gospel. Sit under the gospel. You guys are going to move on when you finish your service, and you'll go to the church where Pastor Happy Face pastors, and he'll tell you it's all wonderful, and there'll be no gospel. And he'll pollute you. Stay with the gospel. I don't care whether it's a little country church with a handful of people. Stay where Christ crucified is preached. And you'll never lose your vision of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now then. It's a remarkable passage we're looking at. I'm trying to describe it for you. Mark the evangelist captures it for us. In Mark 10, in verse 32. He says this, and when they were going... When the way going up to Jerusalem, this is the same thing he's describing, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus went before them. Jesus is out walking in front of them. And they were amazed as they followed him. And they were afraid. Wow. Can you see the Lord Jesus, this lone figure, out in front of the rest of his disciples, like a shepherd, marching before his sheep. And they're amazed as they follow after him. They're amazed and they're afraid. Why are they afraid? They've never seen their master like this. They've never seen this kind of leading before. And he's out there. He's not talking to any of them. He's in fact walking. He's like striding, marching out in front of the sheep. And they're trying to keep up with him. And his face was steeled, set like a flint. Striding out to Jerusalem, knowing every ambush that's waiting for him. It's all been prophesied. He's talked it through with Elijah, with Moses. He knows what's going to happen to him. And yet he steals his face to go. He's a wonderful Savior. This is the one who died for us. This is the one who loves us and cares about us. The one who calls us to serve him. And there he is, striding out in front of them. Marching to Jerusalem. They're amazed and afraid. But you know what he's actually doing? He's marching and striding out to the battle. This lone figure, the young Prince of Glory, and the thousands and the hundreds of thousands of angels are looking over the battlements of heaven, aware of what's going on. Angels, yes, you remember in the garden, when Jesus in the garden, he says, think not that not presently my Father could give me 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels were standing by, ready to descend into the battle, to join the fight. But no, he strides out alone. Our champion. That's what he is. Our champion. Going to do battle at the cross. And suddenly, he stops and he realizes that they must have seen something different in him. And reverently speaking, he comes to himself and he feels he should explain why. Why was he behaving like that? What was wrong with him, or what was different? He must have sensed their fear and that they were troubled. And so Mark tells us. And he took again the 12 and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall hand him over to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And on the third day he shall rise again. And then he strides out again. Face steeled. Concentrating on his purpose. Whew, what a Savior. It's no wonder the hymn writer says, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Have you ever thought of that? Our wonderful Savior, the time of His decease is due. The payment is due. And the only way He could rescue His people was by blood, sinless blood. And the only one on earth who ever had it was Him. He's our hope. Folks, if this is not God manifest in the flesh, if He didn't do, well, we're lost. We're lost. I don't care how well intentioned you are, you're lost if He hasn't done this. If He isn't who He says He is. The only blood that was pure enough was His. For you know what? He Himself is the ransom. He Himself is our redemption. Now, today we're bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb and the good news. So it's all good news, but nobody could ever buy us back. We are owned, purchased. Isn't Jesus a wonderful Savior? Isn't He lovely? And that's the gospel story. Today we saw six men on a mountain. We saw three disciples, great men, but sleepy men. Men who were slow to understand. Men who said stupid things. Disciples can say stupid things and do stupid things. Does that mean they're not disciples? No. I don't expect perfection from you. Don't expect it from me. Or your preacher. There were two other men there. Moses and Elijah. And they'd come there to talk about one thing and one thing only. Calvary. They'd come to have the greatest conversation in the world. And Moses would have said things about the sacrifice had to be without spot and blemish, and sins of the people had to be paid for. They probably had gone into the types of the priest, the high priest, all. Marvelous conversation. But blood had to be shed. And Elijah would have said that the prophets would have declared he had to be led as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered amongst the transgressors. And there was three men. There were two men, but there was one. The Lord Jesus. He was and is and will be the center of the picture. Oh, may we yet live to glorify Him and to serve Him and to set our faces like steel for His glory. Amen.
Feast at Cana, the best saved for the last, the absolute wonderful gospel. I certainly cannot add anything to that, but this passage came to my mind where Peter himself said we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Couldn't hardly beat that, could you? Peter says that it's better to be an ear witness than even an eyewitness. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day star is the sun. And that sun of righteousness that Malachi spoke of, the gospel, is a more sure word of prophecy than even having seen Christ in the flesh. These disciples were eyewitnesses. This morning you've been an ear witness. You believe the gospel. In this life, you'll know more about Christ than they do. Isn't that something? Thank you, Brother McKee. That was a wonderful gospel. We're going to have lunch. I hope you'll all come to the back and stay with us and eat with us. Our Father, we thank you for the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, for the clear message, for the exalting of Christ alone, for the proclamation of a completed work and redemption. Lord, we pray that you would say to our souls this day, through this word, I am thy salvation. That you would enable us to look to Christ, to believe on him, to know that rest and that liberty and that peace that is only in Christ Jesus, only through his blood. We'll give you glory and praise. And thank you, Lord, for all that you have made yourself to be to us by your grace. And thank you for all these other things that you give us, such as the food we're about to partake of. Whether it be a great feast or whether it be a crumb and a morsel of bread, we'll sit down and thank you and pray as the lady of old, all this and Christ too. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.